Well, we're still in Hosea. Somebody said to me, don't we have another page? Aren't we finishing this thing tonight? Oh, yeah, right. So, I was on this for 3 years. I'm not finishing it in 2 weeks. Forget that. Hosea, the prophet of loyalty, love. He hung in there. He was told to go marry a prostitute. And as we saw, he went down to the red light district. He found Gomer. He married her and he loved her. First child, was it his?
Yes.
Clearly, right? Second child?
Maybe.
Third child? No, lo ami, you are not mine. How'd you like to have a name like that? What a bummer. And this book, Hosea and his relationship with Gomer and the naming of his three children, are a living metaphor. It depicts symbolically God's relationship with his people Israel and how they were unfaithful to him and he continued to love them and try to bring them back, but they would not have him. And tonight we're going to start on this second half of the book, chapters 4 through 14. First chapter, how many cycles in the first three chapters, the first part of the book? The first three chapters makes up the first part of the book. How many cycles in that first part of the book? Cycles by meaning accusations of sin, judgments coming, but in the end I will restore you. Nobody.
Three.
That's right, Denver. Very good. Three.
Oh, you're breaking them up. Okay.
Yeah. Well, chapters 1 through 3 is one cycle, and 4 through 14 is another big block of material. But the first three chapters, as we pointed out, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is three cycles. And in the second chapters 4 through 14, the second division of the book, how many cycles will there be?
Three.
Hey, that's it. Yeah. Remember those seminal numbers, 3, 7, 40. If you're ever in a doctoral exam, you just say 3, and if you see them go, then you go 7, 40. But you only get about 2 of those, so watch yourself. Use them sparingly. So there'll be 3 cycles in this part of the book as well. Message: Hosea's marriage to faithless Gomer serves as a living metaphor to picture God's steadfast love for his faithless and adulterous wife Israel. What an awful thing to be called the people of God and for God's estimate of us, of them, not us. Tempest says, don't apply this to your people. to be called an adulterous wife, what an awful thing. But we too, in some ways, at different times, maybe this could be said of us if we put anything above the Lord. Sometimes if we get a new car, we tend to really polish on that thing for about 6 months, don't we? Keep it all shined up, and then it loses its luster, and it looks like just an old wreck. You know, it's got dirt all over it. It looks awful. We can do that with our house. We can do that with just about anything, can't we, if we put it above the Lord? The theme of this book is God's broken heart and his strategy for restoration. God's always about restoration. Doesn't that just bless your heart? Aren't you so glad about that? That he's always pursuing us. And we saw, this is the first part that we've covered in the last couple weeks. An unfaithful wife loved by a faithful husband is symbolic of Israel. And then section 2, the second half of the book, which is 3 long cycles. An unfaithful nation loved by a faithful husband, Yahweh, will love harlotress Israel. And that's 4 through 14. That's cyclical in its pattern. Book of Judges. Think of Book of Judges. Does that, doesn't it? God blesses them. They turn their back on him. He has to bring judgment with one of the nations around them. Brings them under servitude. They cry out, oh, please, we're sorry, help us. And he would raise up a judge, deliver them, and bring them back to peace and prosperity and blessing. And what would they do? Turn their back on him over and over like a broken record. Well, this continues through the Old Testament. This continues in some of our lives. The Lord has to make circumstances to get our attention. He gets my attention. I cry, oh, God, please forgive me. I'm so, okay, Chuck, all right, take it easy. Good to hear from you again. Let's get this fixed up. He helps me, gets it all fixed up, and away I go again. And then he's got to get my attention again over and over in my own life. How about yours? Temp and I finally got to a point where we both now just, as soon as something starts happening, we hit the ground on our knees and say, uncle, 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 shkadunkle, what is it, Lord? sin announced, judgment's coming, and then God, judgment pronounced, and then restoration promised. We've seen this three times in the first three chapters, didn't we? With the naming of the children, were originally named to be a curse in Hosea's house. But God, at the end of each of those arrangements, the first two times, first chapter 1 and 2, he changes the names of the children, doesn't he, to speak of future blessing. And then in the third chapter is only five verses. That's a chapter to study over and over again. What does God say, we saw last week, that he's going to do with his children Israel in that day? In that future day when Jesus comes again, what's he going to do with Israel and Judah? He's going to restore them. He's going to reunite them. And he's going to appoint David's greater son, Messiah, over them, isn't he? As we saw last week. And we're going to see that same the same cyclical theme carrying through now in the second division of the book, chapters 4 through 14. This is a picture of this is what Gomer put up with. Every time he looked around, he'd come in from working and being out preaching and prophesying, and he didn't smell no dinner, and the kids are in there. Just think when the kids are little, wee, wee, not being taken care of, he comes home. Where's she at? This is the picture of her in the first three chapters of Gomer, wasn't it? This is the picture of Israel. God would look for them to be in service to him, to be telling us Gentiles about him, but they're always running away from him in sin and not representing him. So we said last week, Gomer's unfaithfulness to and desertion of Hosea serves to represent Israel's unfaithfulness to and desertion of God. Now, when we're done with Hosea, you all should remember Hosea for the rest of your lives, right?
Right.
Cycle 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 3. And we've got the Lord's indictment of Israel. He's going to bring his accusation against the people, the priests, and the leaders. They're all guilty. The entire nation is guilty. From the top down, leaders, kings, and others in charge, the priests, which were to be the civil leaders, are guilty. The religious leaders are guilty. And the people are guilty. Can the people do any differently than their leaders? In our own nation, if it's okay for the leaders just to keep charging up more money, well, what do the people do? Gold card, brown card, blue card, power of blue, charge. First collection of judgment oracles, there's three collections, as we said. The first is in 4, 1 to 19. So three cycles. And in these three cycles, notice that there's the same theme: announcements of sin, judgment, and restoration. But in this, we're going to see that at the end of this cycle, there's going to be a collection of judgment oracles. So there's going to be several mini cycles built in here where he's going to announce judgment, announce their sins and judgment, sins and judgment, sins and judgment. And then he'll come to the end of this longer section and then promise them restoration. So it's a little bit more prolonged, but still the same themes going on.
So there's no promise of...
It'll be at the very end here, the number 3. So you're going to have two collections made up of smaller judgment oracles without restoration. Okay. Announcement of sin, here's my announcement against you, here's the judgment to come. Announcements of sin, judgment to come. There's smaller judgment oracles without a restoration or promise oracle. Is what we'll see in this longer section. But thank goodness, at the end of each of these cycles, there will be promises of restoration, just like we saw in the first three chapters.
The word for the judgment oracle.
We're going to come up to that here. Here it is. Reeve oracle, right? And for those of you that can read, that are reading Hebrew tonight, Hebrew, you read left to right. That's a lot of fun to get that down. The big one is the alphabet. Once you learn the alphabet, it becomes a little bit easier. Let me show you. This is an R. This is a Y, which is like an I. And this is a B. Reading left to right, what does that say? Reeb. Or Reeb. I was crazy about Hebrew. Greek, this one long letter, you got to peel it like an onion, and man, you're crying by the time you're done to try to get to the middle of that thing and figure out what it's saying, because they just add everything onto it. Where with Hebrew, all of the Hebrew is based on what's called a three-root system. I love Hebrew. So now you know what the Reeve Oracle looks like, and whenever you see that, what do we think? Judgment Oracle. This is God's judgment oracle against them. The book of Hosea is, there's several of them in this book. What's the classic example that we use to turn to in one of the minor prophets that really spells out a Reeve Oracle? Do you remember? I'll give you a hint.
Micah
chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, there's a great Reeve Oracle spelled out there. Yahweh has a case against his people. He's calling creation to be his witnesses against them. He is the prosecutor. He is the judge. He is the jury. And he's calling creation to be witnesses because mankind has polluted themselves so bad. He can't call on any of us to be witnesses. So he calls on creation to witness what he's going to do to his people. That's the Reeve Oracle. It's an oracle, a pronouncement of judgment upon an unfaithful people. And just like a court case, what do? First, we bring in, here's the charges against them, accusations, right? And then once all these accusations are laid down, usually it will be signaled by therefore, which is because. Because you've done this and this and this, therefore now this is what I'm going to do to you. So Hosea then begins here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We have the classic covenant lawsuit. And how many times did we see that in the first three chapters? Three times. Good, Arlene. And you weren't even here. Good job. So you're catching on quick. Three times. And so here he begins in chapter 4. Listen to it. Just listen to these words in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case, reeve. The Lord has a reeve against the inhabitants of the land. Why? Here's the because. Why? Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. So there's the charge. No faithfulness, no loving kindness, and no knowledge of God. In some respects, these three cycles in the second half of the book, chapter 4 to 6, verse 3, what does he deal with, do you think? No knowledge of God. He's going to start with the last one and build on it and spend two chapters on no knowledge of God. Who's responsible for giving the people knowledge of God, do you think? The leadership, especially the priests. So his condemnation in chapters 4 and 5 are going to be against primarily the priests, but also the king and the leaders. Why would it be against the king? Think of Deuteronomy 18. What was commanded in Deuteronomy 18? God said through Moses, in the future, they'll be in the land and I will appoint a king over them. And when I do, this is what the king's supposed to do, Deuteronomy 18. What's the first thing the king was supposed to do?
Supposed to read.
First five books. Lisa? He was supposed to not only read the books of Moses, he was to write out a copy for himself and refer to it and live by it every day of his life. How many of the kings did that, do you think? Maybe David. Maybe Solomon. Did Solomon live by it? Solomon was a mess. And he was the wisest man that's ever lived. So they're to write out a copy of it. Knowledge of God is primary. We have people running all around today. They got visions and they got the call and they got this and they got that. What does God say? What is it coming out of here? Show me where it is with chapter and verse. I really blew it when I was in Budapest. I drew up the classic covenantal model and then the dispensational model, and I was developing it through the Old Testament for them. And I could see the lights coming on with the students. They were, oh, yeah, I see it now, how the covenants all work, starting with the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic flows into the Davidic, flows into, I've lost track of it. The covenants all develop off of the Abrahamic, and they continue on, all of them pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So this one young student from Romania raised his hand, and he said, you're forgetting the Adamic covenant. And I said, there's no Adamic covenant. Oh, yes, there is. And then it's one of those. I picked up my Bible. I said, show it to me. And some of the students were, whoa. And this little student really got embarrassed then. And I realized when I said that, that wasn't the right thing to do. I hurt him. And then I went on to explain there is no covenant with Adam. It may be perceived as one. God told him what to do clearly and he broke it, but there wasn't a covenant. I created you to be my vice regent, rule with me. That's better than a covenant. And he didn't do it. And so the young man came up to me afterwards and he said, your development and everything you did. I went to him first and I just told him, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if I embarrassed you or hurt you. That wasn't my intent. Sometimes I let my mouth get ahead of my brain, and that didn't translate for a minute, and the girl sitting next to him told him what, you know, kind of flushed that out. Then he started laughing. He said, oh, happens to me too. But the covenants, the scripture, what does the scripture say? And there's so much false teaching going on today and so much hype and emotionalism, but what does the Word of God say? And then the Word of God should be changing us. It's powerful. What was the K-Life scripture that they came out with last night? They started with Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is active. It is alive. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It is able to pierce us and to divide us within the good from the bad, so we confess it and bring it under submission to God. So he's going to start with no knowledge to God. And the second long cycle from 6:4 to 11:11, he's going to deal with no loving kindness. I brought you people out of Egypt. I took you out of all the nations of the earth, and I made you my precious possession. But there's no loving kindness. There's no regard for me. You don't love me. You say that you're my people, and you say that you love me, but you're not living like it. And then he's going to come around from 11:12 through the rest of the book. He's going to deal with no faithfulness. And so this looks like, and I've got one on another sheet, I think, at the end here. What is this a classic development of? If we saw number one, number two, number three, which is no faithfulness, no loving kindness, and no knowledge of God, he's going to come here with three and develop this point. And then he's going to go to two. He's going to come around and develop this point. And then he's going to go back to one. What do we call that? A chiasm. Very good. That's a chiasm. That's simply a device that they would use to parallel structures. What's the most important? What's the most important? Knowledge. Knowledge of me will lead to change of heart, will lead to a different attitude and behaviors. Knowledge is key. Knowledge is king. And God wants us to have knowledge. Where do we get that? From his word. From teachers that he's raised up, from one another. Some of my best stuff that I quote, I get from you all. So if you see something up there, don't get mad at me if I stole it from you.
You have to look long and hard at this.
Well, that's because you guys are on the wrong side tonight. Jose is evidence, and my computer's not working. I wouldn't buy a Mac. This is supposed to come up one at a time. Look at the sins. Verse 2. Look at he puts forth the evidence here. What's the problem? There is swearing. There is deception. There is murder. There is stealing. There is adultery. Boy, that sounds like a real list, doesn't it? They're violating five of the Ten Commandments right here in this list. And because of that, he goes on to say, the last part of verse 2, they're employing so much violence that bloodshed follows upon bloodshed. Sounds like New York City on a hot day. They can't keep up with the murders. The morgues are overflowing. They've got them out in the warehouses out along the ocean, the old longshoring warehouses, stacking up the corpses because they can't keep up with them. In our major cities, what do you think that they're all fighting about and shooting each other over? Drugs? They're all after the drugs. It's unbelievable. That was Israel. This is God's holy people. He dwells in their midst, and they don't give him any due. There's no knowledge of God. One murder follows upon another in succession. The land is filled with violence.
My translation says there is only. Does yours say only? And they're only cursing? Or yours says swearing?
There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing. Only just reinforces it. Is that NIV?
It means there, you know, that's all there is.
Yeah. Is that NIV?
There's only evil. That's NIV.
Yeah, NIV. They're just reinforcing it that this is where God's people have come to. And with my study of the book of Hosea, generally with the prophets, the prophet comes to town and gives them a message and holds out hope to them of restoration. The book of Hosea seems to be an indictment against them. This is what you've done, and because of it, this is what's going to happen to you. But with a future generation, I will regather and bless them. But you're all toast. That seems to be Hosea. It's unlike the other prophets. God had reached his fill with the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And remember, we've pointed out from the beginning, were they ever good? The 10 northern tribes? From their inception? Were they ever good? No, they never were they? They never got it from the very beginning. Therefore, here's the outcome, verse 3. And this is our first little judgment oracle here. Do you see the accusation? Here's the sins. And therefore, verse 3, and this is judgment. There's not going to be a restoration here. He's going to hit them with these judgment oracles, judgment oracle, judgment oracle. And the promise of restoration isn't going to come all the way until chapter 6, at the very end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, because you've done this, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea. This is their behavior in turning God's land, which God blessed, and God brought them into the land. Who provides the rain? Who's the God of the agricultural blessing and provision? They're attributing it to Baal, aren't they? The Canaanite God of the land. But God says, I am Yahweh. I provide everything for you. And to show you that, remember chapter 2 last week? He was very explicit, wasn't he? I give you the wheat for your bread. I give you the flax for your clothes. I give you the new wine to drink to give you merry hearts. I give you everything. But you take it and spend it on these false gods of the Canaanites and attribute it to Baal. And to show you that Baal is nothing, that he's just an idol, I'm going to dry up the rain. There will be no rain. I'm going to take everything away from you and strip you bare and send you away into captivity. And so here he comes back to this theme, the land is going to be destroyed. If you're to go back and read Deuteronomy 28, that famous chapter, Deuteronomy, the first 14 verses, if you obey me, my people, I'm going to bless you. Here's 14 verses of blessing. Agriculturally, everybody's going to have plenty of babies. Your livestock isn't going to miscalve. You will be a blessed people. You'll have abundance, and you will be blessed out of all the peoples of the earth. 14 verses. Then what does he do from 15 to 64, is it?
Curses.
Oh, bummer. Well, which one are we good at? Or me. All of those curses against them. If you do this, I'm going to do this. If you do this, I'm going to do this to you. And so that is foundational on this idea of productivity, fertility. Rain brings productivity, brings fertility. This is an agrarian society. They were dependent on the rain. They had to have the rain for their crops. They had crops. They were able to trade and barter and sell. They were Israel, when they were living for God and living right, they were the breadbasket of the Middle East. They still are today. They are the breadbasket. When we go over there on tour, you'll see that up in the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. You won't believe it. There's a big sprinkler system. Everybody's sucking the Jordan River dry, and they're all fighting over who's got control over the Jordan River. So God says, because of what you've done, there's going to be catastrophic drought. And notice what he says here. Everyone who lives in it languishes, but notice also the animal kingdom. They're going to be affected. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, they will all disappear. What a horrible day that this was. And when you have these armies that God's going to bring in, he's going to bring Assyria, is going to be the first mighty army, isn't he? They totally devastate the land. They cut down all the trees and use them for firewood. They use the big trees for siege works, for their war engines. They just go through and strip a land, completely strip it and destroy it so that everything will disappear and everything languishes. Then he begins another judgment oracle here. In verses 4 to 10, and you know, some of this gets monotonous. Tempest said, well, how long are you going to be in these here minor prophets? these messages can get old real quick, can't they? Well, there's 12 of them, and, you know, how many tribes were there? One for each tribe. There's 12 of them, like the 12 days of Christmas or something. I don't know, 12 months? No, not 12 months. Judy already wants out of here. Well, where's the other handout? We're done with this tonight, aren't we? Yeah, we'll keep going till we get it. Yeah, then yeah, Isaiah. How long were we in Isaiah? 6 months or 8 months? Well, we aren't even going to Isaiah. This summer, I'm supposed to go. They're starting to bug me from Capital Seminary. I'm supposed to go back there for a week in, I think it's in July. And they want my syllabus by, 2 weeks from now, they want my syllabus. They want me to come and teach all the prophets, the five majors and the 12 minors in a week. Whoo, boy, is that going to be fun. Can you imagine Isaiah in a day? Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Oh, goodness. That'll be a challenge. Well, here's specific charges of sin, verses 4 to 8. He begins a new cycle. Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof. Don't speak against me when I bring this on you, because you're bringing it upon yourselves. Let no one reprove when this comes. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. Or another better rendering of this, I've got Chuck's flowing translation here. My case is against those of the priests. My contention, there it is, Reeve. My contention is against the priests. Who's responsible to give knowledge? The priest. So contextually, that's a valid translation. My contention is with the priests. Verse 5. So you will stumble by day, and also the prophet, false priests and prophets, they will stumble with you by night. So you people by the day are living in such wickedness and sin, you're stumbling. And the priests and the prophets that should be resting at night or praying to me, they're out catting around living in sin. They're going to stumble too. In other words, I'm going to take you all down. I will destroy your mother. Who's that a reference to? The nation of Israel. I will destroy you. I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel. Verse 6, my people are destroyed, here it is, for lack of knowledge. What did we say that third pronouncement was? It was against them for a lack of knowledge. This is going to be the theme through chapters 4 and 5 here. Why are the people destroyed? Because nobody's teaching them the truth. Who's responsible to teach them the truth? The priests and the prophets, who are all bound up in all this religious and sexual sin, and they're not teaching the people, so they're all stumbling. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. God's going to cut off their children. So who is he really against here? The leadership, the priests, the ones who are in charge is who he's specifically denouncing here. And he goes on in verse 7 and he says, the more that they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They were to be the glory of God. They were to represent God before the nations. But they weren't being very glorious. Therefore, God's going to take their glory away and he's going to shame them. In chapter 2 that we studied, I guess it would have been last week, how did God shame his people? Remember from chapter 2? What did he do with them? Do you remember? He divorced them. He gave them a certificate of divorcement and he sent them away. How were they led away out of the land? Do you remember? Naked, barefoot and naked, fish hooks in their nose, going from person to person, unimaginable. The people of God that were to bring glory to God, they refused to do that. They turned their backs on him. They said and in the Hebrew, the literal phrase is, they showed him their hind parts. Whenever you read that, they showed him their hind parts. And God says, everyone's going to see your hind parts naked and exposed as they were led away into judgment. Here he says the same thing again, verse 7, but not so harsh. I will change your glory into shame. And then look what the priests are doing. Look what the preachers are doing today, verse 8. They feed on the sins of my people and direct their desires towards their iniquities. They highlight the sin. They feed on the sin. They're all feeding one another in sin instead of the knowledge of Almighty God and calling sin into account, teaching what the Word of God says. Oh, we don't want a preacher around here teaching the Word of God. We want you to make us feel good. Don't teach us what this said. This is too harsh. This is too hard. And you know, in the seminaries, that's what they're telling them now. You can't come at your people with this. They'll you'll go down after church, there'll be a U-Haul waiting there with a severance check. I'm not kidding. That's what they told us in several of our preaching classes. One professor, you got to love this guy. He was real good at cartoons, and this is before we had all this on the... And so he'd get cartoons and draw them up, and he says, if you go in and start... You know, he said, you better decide when you leave here what you're going to do. Don't take a church. Don't take a job. And if they say, well, we don't want this teaching through here. We want you, and you want a job so desperately, and you got to pay your seminary bill, which now is growing to a couple hundred thousand, and your wife's had three kids since you've been here, and so you finally get a call, and they're interviewing you, and there'll be several on there, and they'll say, well, this is what we want, and you'll say, okay. He said, if you do that, and you're a true Dallas man, the next thing you're going to see, then he throws this on the overhead, it's a U-Haul with a pastor all... You know, and his wife with, you know, another one on the way, loading this U-Haul, you know, saying, thanks, go somewhere else. So he says, you tell the people right up front who you are and what you're going to do, and you teach the Word of God. And he won't let you starve. Don't worry about that. But you teach the truth and call. Your job is to call the people to a standard of holiness and righteousness. We've lost sight of that today. Everybody's okay. Don't rock the boat. You know where I stand on all this. I better just keep moving. Scathing judgment pronounced in verses 9 and 10. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but they will not have enough. They will play the harlot, but they will not increase. They will, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. They are not studying my word. They aren't giving me honor. They aren't giving me glory that's due me. Instead, they're living only for sin. Therefore, they will be judged. And I wish I could show this to you. I didn't put it on a slide for you. There's a poetically, this is a fabulous little saying here. They would eat their sacrifices that they were giving to Baal on every mountain, but they would not be satisfied. They would engage in sacred prostitution, but they will not increase. Their wombs will be dry. They will have no more babies. The reason that they worship Baal and went to every high mountain and worship Baal is because he was a god of agriculture and a god of sexual perversion. And they looked to Baal to give them increase of their own children and increase of the animals and increase of fertility by the rain. And God, so this is a little jingle. In Hebrew, it really flushes out. They would eat their profane sacrifices, but not be satisfied. They'll still be hungry. They will engage in sacred prostitution, but they will not increase. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord to pursue other gods. Lisa?
Well, when you said that they would eat and not be satisfied, and you mentioned a couple times how they would not be satisfied, does that mean that the Rolling Stones are right?
What'd they say?
They really can't get no satisfaction.
That's right. You aren't going to get any satisfaction if you're following the course of this world and not following the Lord. Very good, Lisa. That'd be a great song to put on right about now. I'm surprised every summer when they ask me to come back to Capital Seminary, because since my first coming there, I've really helped them people loosen up. There was a secretary, the first year I went back there was a youth leader, and he always sat right on the front row in this corner, but he was super quiet the whole first day. And we're talking an 8-hour day of lecturing. And I'm pretty fired up even at 5 o'clock. I'm still going pretty strong. Well, I had said something about, I could hear him downstairs. There was a big class of African Americans. A famous, psychology professor showed up, and he had that place packed out. There was 35 or 40 of them down in the basement. And we could hear them singing in the morning and singing after lunch. So I just said, man, I wish I could sing. Does anybody here sing? You know, they're all kind of quiet. And I had 13 or 14 students. So at the end of the day, this young fella comes up, and I can't remember his name now. I'm ashamed of myself. But he said, I'm with a Baptist church, and I'm a youth minister. And he said, I kind of lead the youth on the weekends. On Saturdays, we have what's called the underground, and 200-300 kids come out for it. And I'm one of the band, and I'm kind of the head pastor for the youth. And I said, well, do you got a guitar? Can you sing? He said, yeah, I got a guitar. I said, can you sing? Yeah, I can sing okay. And I said, why don't you bring it tomorrow, and let's give him some competition down there. He said, okay, Dr. Silva. So the next day he shows up. He's got this streaming, gleaming six-string guitar. And, man, could he rock out. A secretary I saw her at the break for coffee, and she said, "Oh," she said, "you brought us up from downstairs. We were down the hall listening." And she said, "We really wanted to come in and be part of that live worship." I said, "Why didn't you?" "Well, we don't know." I said, "Oh, come on, you know, tomorrow you be there." And they didn't. You know, they didn't cross that line. But we had a lot of fun. So my point is, every year when I go back, if I'm teaching through there, I'll put on the Rolling Stones right here. And boy, that locks it in when you hit them with something like that. Last time I was back there, we were teaching through Ecclesiastes. And what was that song by the Yardbirds? "A Time to Be Born, Born, Born."
"Season, Turn, Turn."
"Yeah, Turn, Turn." And so I was being evaluated by my peer. Dr. Richard Yates was in the back corner, and we came to that book. And I hit that in this new computer. I fired that up. And it was in the afternoon. The students were, you know, kind of lagging. And man, that whole room just came to life. And they're all, "Whoa, what is that?" And I said, "That is this song right here." They stole it right out of Ecclesiastes. And I saw Dr. Yates in the back. He had a big grin on his face. And, "What song was that?" So we're going to really loosen this uptight seminary up here. And so every year they ask me to come back. I guess that must be because I go there and teach for free, you know. They'll take anybody. So Yahweh's scathing judgment here. So do you see it again? Specific charges, judgment. Where's the restoration that we saw in the first three chapters? Do you see any here? You don't see it here. You aren't going to see it till the end of the cycle. The Lord's judgment against Israel's idolatrous worship now. Look at verses 11 to 19. What are they involved in? Verse 11, harlotry, wine drinking, new wine. It takes away their understanding. And he's still against the priests and the people. The priests aren't supposed to drink wine when they're serving God. Remember Aaron's two oldest boys? What happened to them when they got hooched up and went in there to bring fire before God? I blew them out. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and just consumed them. Poof, they were gone. And Aaron was mad, wasn't he? And God said, "Don't you let your anger flare, because I can consume you too, buddy, you know." So here the priests are full. What are they doing? They're full of harlotry. They're full of wine. The wine's taking away their understanding. Verse 12, "My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wands informs them." Here's the problem. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. A spirit of harlotry. Do you know that you can be consumed by a spirit of harlotry? You can be consumed by a spirit of pornography. There's so many things, especially in our day and age with all the mediums of computers and videos and things we get our hands on. If you're in the practice of renting R-rated movies and not really watching what you're renting, how about your kids? Are they being impacted by that? Don't rent them. Go with us and watch one at the movies that we've screened and say, "This one's a little bad, but it's not too bad," right? Don't do it. Or you will be taken over by a spirit of this world. The spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Satan is using every device he possibly can to destroy us and destroy the work of Christ. And our days are numbered, people. I believe our days are coming quickly to a close. And what will be said of you and I when we get up there? Are you going to be sitting with me out in the distant 40 at the back of the place, or are you going to be up front at the table? Where are you going to be? It'll be determined on our service and our denial of self now to bring glory to God. Were these people doing that? No, they wanted it all now. They wanted to live like the Canaanites. Let's have it all now. We're Abraham's children, and we'll get ours in the afterlife. We don't have nothing to worry about. Sounds like a lot of Christians today. We can live any way we want. We'll get in. We're okay because of the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. No, no, no. God has called us to a standard of holiness and righteousness, or we will not be used to reach the lost. I want to see this place full. Tom says, take out a wall. Take out two walls. Let's move downstairs and fill up the gymnasium on Wednesday night. We'll just get a kitchen built off the back and get a couple guys from Mazio's. They can make them right there fresh. I don't know. The Lord will take care of it, because this is fun. Shouldn't going to church be fun? Temp and I can remember when we first moved back here, and going to church on Wednesday night was, oh, man, is it Wednesday again? Are you kidding? Oh, yuck. And I was more willing to go than my kids in Tampa. They're all just, why go? But in California, I'm telling you what, I was on the front row. Tampa says, do we have to sit here in these 3,000 people? That's right, we're sitting here. I'm not missing nothing. I want to get hit by some holy spit once in a while. It might light me up, you know? We wanted to be there, Sunday night even. Can you imagine that? Phew. So let's make it fun. Let's get them in here. This should be fun. Somebody said to me this week, what are your Wednesday nights like? And somebody else said, it's like being over at the Catholic Church on bingo night. It's a crazy group. You know, we have a good time. Shouldn't we, as the family of God, start rehearsing for the big day? Except the wine. Well, we'll leave that for the big day. Oh, I think I got ahead of the judgment here. Let me keep reading. It's not over yet. Spirit of harlotry's got a hold of them. They offer sacrifice. Here's what they're doing because the spirit of harlotry has got a hold of them. Verse 13, what are they doing? They're offering sacrifices on the top of every mountain. They're burning incense on the hills under every oak, poplar, and terebinth. Why? Because their shade is pleasant. And look at this, how low they have sunk. Your daughters are playing the harlot and your brides are committing adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people are without understanding. They are ruined. No understanding, no knowledge of God. Because the men, the priests, the men, they're all setting the example. They're going to all these religious Canaanite cult sites and calling it worship to Yahweh. They're all getting drunk and engaging in sexual immorality and calling that worship of the holy God. That's how far they have fallen. Satan's got a hold of them wholesale. And they're even making their daughters and their daughters-in-laws and their daughters and those that are engaged to their sons, they're all engaged in this. And God says, and some of the men are saying, oh, punish this wife of mine or punish this daughter. God says, I'm not going to punish them because they're following your examples. And there again, we as parents, we have a high standard around the kids and around our grandkids. We need to live it before them. That's in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. What Tommy Nelson's point was is that God starts with the perversion of the women. Women for women committing indecent acts. And he said, when you lose mama, you've lost the nation. Because normally she's the last one to go. And the perversion there in Romans that happened in Rome has come to visit us now in America. And the point being, when you have these lesbians and gay rights caucuses where they're all getting married now and you know, adopting kids. And how'd you like to be one of those twisted little kids, you know? Good night. Yeah, which one's mommy? Whose week is it, right? Anyway, that's what's going on here. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. So here in verse 15, in the middle of this, he issues a warning to Judah. Judah is the tribe of David. Judah is the tribe of Messiah down in the south. The 10 northern tribes are the ones that Hosea is addressing. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Judah now, he turns and he sends a message to Judah. Do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go up to Gilgal and do not go up to Bethaven. And Bethaven was formerly, it's Bethel, which means the house of God. But what have they made Bethel into? A house of wickedness. A house of wickedness. Who named Bethel Bethel? Anybody remember? Wasn't it Jacob? He was running from his brother Esau, wasn't he? And he spent the night and he got a rock for a pillow. I never understood that one. It would sure give me a headache. And no wonder he couldn't sleep and he was having visions, right? There's commentaries that actually say that he caused all that vision by his head being on the rock, and somebody needs to hit them in the head with a rock. I don't know how these guys write these things and people buy them. One of my friends said to me, well, if you write anything and if it's scholarly and every library in the world gets a copy, you retire, right? It doesn't matter if the general public buys it. If every library buys a copy of it, you're done. Do not, so he's telling Judah, do not become engaged in their sins. Why would Judah want to make the trip 20 miles, say, from Jerusalem? Is just right across the border. In fact, the northern kingdom runs right through the middle of the Holy of Holies, many believe. And so to go up to the north was just to go across the street almost, and you were in the northern kingdom, and you only had to go 12, 15 miles to get up to Bethel. Why would the young men from Judah and the young women be going up there? What would entice them to go up there?
Party, wickedness,
the sex. It's like our college students, spring break, right? Picture spring break. And they don't even show it on the news anymore, do they? It's so acceptable what goes on at spring break. This is spring break in reverse. They're going up to the north because of all this sin. And God says, do not do this and do not take an oath as the Lord lives. Don't go up and become engaged with them. Don't do it as the Lord lives. Verse 16. And 16 to 19 is God's judgment pronounced. We saw over and over all the sins pronounced against them, and now 16 to 19 is judgment announced. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? One of the classic tools of the prophet is rhetorical criticism, rhetorical questions. This is a rhetorical question. What's he anticipating or expecting for an answer? No, God can't pasture them. They won't be pastured. They're in rebellion against him. Why? Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. That goes back to what Gary, you can see why the NIV translators through these sections have used words like only. I mean, they can't sink any lower. They're gone. They're gone. And that's a translator's decision that used that. But you see it here. They play the harlot continuously. Their rulers dearly love shame. Verse 19, therefore, the wind is going to wrap them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is a phrase here, a metaphor for judgment. Hosea uses it several times. And as we go through this last section of the book, it's going to pick up steam, and he'll use this, the wind wraps them in its wings in judgment. And later, I think it's in chapter 11, he's going to talk about the deadly Scirocco, the eastern wind that comes off the desert like a sandblaster. Anybody ever seen a sandblaster or been around one and have a crack in the glass or something? And they tell you, just keep sandblasting, boy. And, you know, you got these rubber gloves on. They got holes in them, too, because this outfit's been around a while and everything's worn out and nobody's repairing anything. And you got this sand. You go home and you're just all pelted red from the sand coming through the gloves that don't work. And, you know, you're spitting sand out of your teeth. Been there, done that. And that's the image that he gives here. The wind is going to wrap them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of these sacrifices, because of their immorality, because of the sacrifices to these false gods. God is going to judge them. He's going to bring a wind of judgment against them, and later he's going to specifically say that will be Assyria up out of the north. They're going to come down across there and wipe them out and carry them away in judgment. But interestingly, he preserves Jerusalem. All of Judah is going to fall too. Assyria is going to take them out completely except for Jerusalem. And God, remember the story in Hezekiah, God will protect Jerusalem at that time. And then they develop what's a false theology that was called temple theology. Because God delivered them at that time, God will always deliver them, doesn't matter how we live. And that's what's going to happen in Jeremiah, is going to come and tell them, oh, you foolish people. No, God delivered Hezekiah because he was a righteous king and because he asked God to spare the people and to turn them around. And they did for a season. But now the enemy's coming and there will be no deliverance. Oh, Jeremiah, you're a false prophet. And they'd beat him up some more, right? And tie him up, and he'd heal up and he'd say, I'm not going back. That's it. I quit. I'm never going back to seminary again. I'm not going back up there. And God would let him alone for a while, and then the Holy Spirit would fall on him again with his word. And he said it's like a burning fire in him. Didn't matter what they did to him, he went to give it to him. I call that the Banaka blast. I hope you don't get that around here too much.